Truly Amazing Grace, an exposition of Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday morning, January the 10th, 2010.
Father, I pray that you would grant to us an overwhelming understanding of your greatness. We acknowledge that you spoke and a world came into being. You are a God of great, incredible power. And you are a God of great tenderness, compassion, and love. And so in love and mercy, you chose to redeem a people for your own glory. And we gather today to rejoice in your love and mercy. I pray that as we come to your word, that you'll open it to us. I pray that you'll open our minds and our hearts to the truth of your word. Grant to us a love of your truth and a willingness to order our lives according to your truth, that we might believe and live. Speak to us now. Be our teacher. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It's that which moved into the heart of the old sea captain when he wrote the words, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." It's the same thing that broke the shackles that bound the sin-laden heart of Martin Luther as he struggled with that question. How can I, a sinner, be made right with a holy God? How can God, who is holy and perfect and pure, love me, a sinner? It's the same thing that loosed the pen of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to a world that was held captive by superstition and ritual. When he said, "By grace are you saved through faith." And he said to them, "It's not to the one who works, but to the one who does not work, but rather trust in a God who justifies the ungodly." How can sinful men be made right with God? How can those of us who've gone our own way and done our own thing and decided we'll be the captain of our own soul, how is it that we're going to be able to have relationship with a God who is holy and pure and righteous? It's the gospel. It's God's love and grace. It's His gift of forgiveness and life to all who believe. It really is an amazing message. In fact, it's one that seems to be too good to be true. There are those who think it is foolishness, but it's life to those who believe. How is it that people who are deserving of God's right and eternal wrath can be the object of His unending love? The gospel. The story of God's grace in the person of the Lord Jesus. The midway point of the first century, the Apostle Paul took pen in hand to write to the church at Rome. It was a letter of introduction. He desired to go there. He wanted to have ministry in Rome. And so he wanted to write to them ahead of time to say, "Look, this is who I am, and this is the message that God has given to me. I want to come and preach the gospel among you because I want to encourage you, and I want you to encourage me. I want to see fruit there in Rome because I have absolute confidence in the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation." Paul said, "I long to come to you. I long to preach the gospel to you." What better way to have the gospel spread throughout the world than to take the gospel to the cultural, political, and economic capital of the world? I long to come to Rome. And here's my message. Here's the gospel as I'm telling it. Here's the good news of what God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. He's laying the groundwork. And he spends a great deal of time. In fact, he takes the first three chapters to hammer home our guilt. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all less than what God created us to be. God spoke a world into being, and the crowning point of His creation was to take the dust of the earth and fashion it and breathe life into it, and man became a living being, and he's made in the image and likeness of God. That means this creature is created with the capability of being in relationship with the Creator. But man rebelled. Sin entered the world, and through sin, death enter the world, and we are all sinners. It makes no difference whether you're a Saturday night sinner or a Sunday morning sinner. It doesn't make any difference whether you're an absolute heathen or you're a Hebrew or a hypocrite. It doesn't make any difference. All have sinned. All are in the same boat. We are all guilty before God, and we are deserving of His wrath. But God has manifested a righteousness that is outside the law, that is outside of us. It is His gift to us by faith. A righteousness, that's right standing. That's the ability to stand in God's presence, but more than that, to relate to the God who is, to be reconciled to Him. God manifested it. He made it visible. He brought it to us. And then chapter 4, He talks about that provision specifically in Christ. That's ours by faith. A faith that trusts in God and God alone. There are no other plans. There's no backup. It isn't, I trust God to help me and I'll do my part and God will do His part. It is a faith that says, I trust wholly in God, and if God doesn't do it, I'm not going to be saved. It's the kind of faith that says, I understand the obstacles. I've taken an honest look at everything that tells me not to believe, and I know that it's real, and I know that there's a real issue here, and I know it's really hard to believe, but I choose to believe the Word of God, and therefore I trust. It's the kind of faith that says my goal, my aim, is the glory of God and a life of genuine righteousness, a life of holiness to be lived before Him. The first part of chapter 5, he then talks about what's the result of that. If that's true, what does it mean? He says it means that you now have peace with God. You who once were His enemy, you're now His friend. The hostility is gone, and there is love and relationship and restoration because of the Lord Jesus. And it came at great cost. Christ died. And Paul emphasizes again and again throughout the first 11 verses, Christ died, Christ died, Christ died. God so loved, He gave His Son. Christ died to give us life. And that life assures us a glorious future. And then coming to verse 12 of chapter 5, Paul stops to reflect on the wonder of God's amazing grace. Our text this morning begins in verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through the one man, and death through sin, in this way death spread to all men because all sinned. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to one's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He's a prototype of the coming one. But the gift is not like the trespass, for if by the one man's trespass the many died, how much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? And the gift's not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came the judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Since by the one man's trespass, death reigned through the one man, How much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? So then, as through one trespass there is condemnation for everyone, so also through one righteous act there is life-giving justification for everyone. For just as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so also through one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. The law came along to multiply trespasses, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Without a doubt, this is one of the most theological passages in all the New Testament. It is a wonderful statement. It is Paul's summary of all the theology that he's talked about in the previous chapters. He's dealing with man's lostness. He's dealing with our rescue through Christ, God's glorious provision. It is a wonderful passage, yet at the same time, it is a very difficult passage. I mean, you just sit and read through it, and honestly, when you read through it, it's a little hard to follow. It can get confusing, and you read along, and it's difficult because Paul is overwhelmed at the thought of what God has actually done in the person of the Lord Jesus, and it's built up inside of him, and it's just flowing out of him. And one writer said, it's kind of like a torrent mountain stream. It's flowing down, and it's overflowing the banks, and it's just kind of going everywhere. In one sense, reading this passage and really understanding what Paul's saying, it's kind of like, I'm a little thirsty. I think I'll get a drink of water from that fire hose over there. It just comes flowing and flowing and flowing, and it's hard to really appreciate. It's hard to understand, but it's worth the effort. It's worth the effort to break it down and to try to understand what Paul's driving at and to see what he's saying. It really is a glorious statement about how amazing God's grace is and how glorious the thing God has done for us in the person of the Lord Jesus. There is a progression throughout. He deals with the ruin of sin in man's life and the wonder of God's deliverance and the triumphant reign of grace. That's what I want you to see. I want you to understand, he talks about where we are and what God did for us and the glorious reign of grace. Those three things I want to focus on. First, I want you to see sin's universal and devastating ruin. This is always where the gospel begins. Because you'll never understand, you'll never appreciate, you'll never find yourself standing in awe of the gift of life and salvation in Christ until you understand just how desperate our circumstance is. Until you really understand how bad off we are. And the message of the gospel, the message of the scripture is not just that, well, it's kind of unfortunate and we're kind of dirty and we can't really stand in God's presence, so God wanted to help us out. That's not the picture at all. The picture, rather, is that we are in total, absolute ruin before Him. That we are without hope. We are without God in the world. And this ruin, this devastation, is universal. It is to all men. And that's what Paul's emphasizing. In fact, in verse 12, in just a few words, in fact, in the Holman Christian Standard that I'm using this morning, it's only 25 words, but Paul in those 25 words describes man's total ruin. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through the one man, and death through sin, in this way, death spread to all men because all sinned. Obviously, he's talking about Adam. He's talking about the fall of Adam recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3. And the resulting ruin because of Adam's action. You'll remember, Adam and Eve were placed in the Garden of Eden. It was a perfect environment. Everything was perfect and holy and wonderful. And they had a wonderful relationship with God, that they walked with God in the cool of the day. They were in personal contact and personal relationship. It was a beautiful, wonderful place with not a care in the world. God said, "This is all yours to enjoy. I want you to enjoy the creation. I want you to enjoy our relationship. This is great and wonderful. There's just one thing I don't want you to do. Don't eat the fruit off that one tree right there." Now please understand that when God said don't eat the fruit off of that tree, it's not a matter that you go to this place where God put Adam and Eve and He placed them in this beautiful place and there were only two trees. There were thousands and thousands of trees to be enjoyed. There was just one they were told that's off limits. Eat the fruit off that tree, you'll die. Through the temptation of the serpent, Eve deceived, ate, gave to Adam. Adam, with his eyes wide open, understanding fully what he was doing, rebelled against God, and sin and death entered the world because of the choice, because of the action of Adam. And every son and daughter of Adam since bears the judgment of that act. Sin entered the world, and death through sin. Adam didn't die immediately physically. He did spiritually. How do I know that? Because right after they ate, their eyes were open and they knew they were naked. They tried to cover themselves. And then they heard the voice of God. And they didn't run to God as they always had before. They ran from God. Now they're terrified. They're no longer in a loving relationship. Judgment has come. Sin and death entered the world through the one man, and thus all have sinned. This is a foundational statement about the human condition, and it is a basic truth of the Christian faith. We are sinners, and we stand condemned before God, unable to do anything to deliver ourselves. We are the objects of His wrath. Now it's very interesting that we're told in this passage that through the act of this one man, sin entered the world and thus death. And it's in the aorist tense. That doesn't mean anything to you, but it means in the Greek this is a past action. And it says, in Adam, we all sinned. Something in the past that carries consequence to the present. In Adam, we all sinned. Wait a minute. How can that be? I was born March 3rd, 1960. How is it I sinned in Adam? How's that possible? It's really hard for us to understand because you and I live in the Western culture. Specifically, you and I live in the American culture, and we've grown up with a love, a passion for individualism. It's all about me. We love the loner. We love the man that pulls himself up by his own bootstraps. We love that tough stranger that rides off into the sunset. He's his own man. He does his own thing. We don't think in terms of we're connected. But in the language of the Scripture, the people in Old Testament times and the people in New Testament times and people who understand the teaching of the Scripture and have a biblical worldview understand we're all connected. Not just those of us who are here, but we're connected with those who were before. And there is a solidarity between Adam and his actions and us. We all sinned in Adam. He's more than just a representative. I know that there are some views that they come to this passage and they say, well, what Paul's driving at is that Adam was set up as our representative. And I know we didn't vote for him, and I know we didn't elect him to this office, but he is our representative, and his decision is then ours, and that's how all this works. But that doesn't seem to be the language of the text to me. F.F. Bruce says that Adam is humanity, and in Adam we all sinned. I don't think it's sufficient to say Adam represented us, though I think he does. And by the way, if you had been there instead of Adam, you'd have done the same thing. It's part of the mystery of our faith. But what the Scripture says is that somehow we were actually present in Adam. And so we don't just suffer for the sin of another, we suffer for our own. See, sin isn't something we do, it's who we are. We are born sinners. It's in the fabric of our being as the fallen children of Adam. In Adam we all sinned. Because of our sin, there is death. Because the wages of sin is death. What we have coming to us, what we've earned, what is rightfully ours, is that we die because we sin. Because we are connected, we're all in the same boat. That's why Paul says with such confidence in chapter 3 that we are all under sin, that there is none righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks for God. Because this ruin is universal. There are no exceptions. Every parent knows. You do not have to teach your child to be selfish. To be self-centered. To get mad when they don't get what they want. It comes naturally because that's who we are. We are sinners. Verses 13 and 14 then emphasize this connection with Adam throughout history and that death continues to reign. Look at the way Paul phrases it. In fact, sin was in the world before the law, but sin is not charged to one's account when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of Adam's transgression. He's a prototype of the coming one. Why do people die? Because of sin. Do you realize every cemetery is a reminder of the fall? Every hospital is a reminder that we sinned, that we rebelled. Death is a consequence of our sin. Death didn't enter the world until Adam rebelled. But wait a minute, what about that verse 13? What in the world does Paul mean when he says, well, sins aren't charged against people when there is no law? Is Paul saying before Moses got the law from God, nobody was a sinner? Is Paul suggesting that those people who've never been given the Scripture can't be called sinners because they don't know about the law? Is that what he's saying? No, that's not what he's saying at all, because he goes on to say, nevertheless, from Adam to Moses, people are dying all over the place. What he's saying is, sin doesn't appear to count. It doesn't appear to be charged against them. Why? They don't know it's wrong. They don't think there's a problem. But there's a problem. Why was the law given? According to the Scripture, the law was given to reveal sin, to make us aware. Without law, you'd say, I didn't know I was doing anything wrong. The law is given to say, oh yeah, you're wrong. And you're accountable. That's what Paul's driving at. His point throughout this passage is this universal, devastating ruin that's the result of sin. The entire human race is ruined because of sin. We are doomed to sin and death. We are under sin as the object of God's sovereign wrath. It's universal. It's devastating. Second, note Christ's amazing and overwhelming reversal of that ruin beginning in verse 15. But the gift isn't like the trespass, for by the one man's trespass many died. How much more have the grace of God and the gift overflowed to the many by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ? And the gift's not like the one man's sin, because from one sin came judgment, resulting in condemnation. But from many trespasses came the gift, resulting in justification. Since by the one man's trespass or sin, death reigned through the one man, how much more will those who receive the overflow of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? Our rescue is through the second Adam, the greater Adam. Adam's a prototype. He's a kind of a picture, but they don't belong in the same category. Don't make the mistake of saying, well, Christ and Adam were the same. One succeeded, the other failed. That's not it at all. The only thing they have in common is the result of their act affected many. You might say that Adam, more than the prototype, is the antitype. Because the only thing that's true is that which is in opposition to Christ. The work of the second Adam is greater. That's the point of 15 through 17. Adam sinned and death and decay entered the world, but through Christ, grace came. It's a more dynamic power. It gives life to those who are dead. But not only life, it restores all that was destroyed by death. Through the one trespass, death came, but in the face of many trespasses came life through the person of the Lord Jesus. Untold numbers are given life because of Christ. And look what He has secured for us. We will reign in life through Jesus Christ. We are given justification. We're declared right in the sight of God. We're brought into relationship with the God who is living. That's the gospel. And it is a glorious thing. Man who was in relationship with God, man who had the ability of relating to God in personal ways through talking and through loving and through relationship, lost it all and was deserving of God's wrath. It was the object of His eternal damnation. But in Christ, we're made alive. More than that, we are able to enter into relationship with God that can never fail, that can never be taken away, that can never be lost, all because of Christ. That's the gospel. That's good news. And it's amazing. The universal, devastating ruin of sin. And yet there's this amazing, overwhelming reversal. But the last thing I want you to note is that this is all because of grace's sovereign and victorious reign over sin. This is the section where Paul is talking in 20 and 21 about the law came along to multiply trespasses, but where sin multiplied, grace multiplied even more. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness, resulting in eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The law was never given to make anyone right in the sight of God. Paul makes that more than clear in Romans 7 and Galatians 3. The law cannot justify. The law cannot make anyone right. What does the law do? The law causes sin to abound. It's that principle that works in us when we're driving on the highway. And we see that white sign with the black numbers. And it says 55. And we say, you know, they always give you at least 5 miles an hour over that. And really, you can do more than that. So we drive 65 or 70. You ever noticed how you always want to do what somebody tells you not to do? Why is that? That's what law does. It stirs you up. You ever know somebody tells you don't do that, and it may be something you never even dreamed of doing, you go, I think I'll do that. Tell me I can't do that. Law multiplies sin. Now I want to tell you something I think is extremely important that you need to understand. Because of this principle of law stirring up sin, that's the reason why you will never clean your life up by trying to live up to the rules. It's not possible. And no matter how hard you say, I'm going to take this book and I'm going to obey all the rules and I'm going to make my life better and I'm going to do what's right, you'll never get there because you don't need law. Law is going to stir up the sin within you and cause you to do it more. You don't need law, you need grace. You need a taste of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. See, there's a kind of thinking that says the way you get in a good relationship with God is you act a certain way so that your behavior pleases Him. He's happy with you, so He's going to give you good things. No, not according to the Scripture. You know what the Scripture says? The Scripture says, you know, God sees you just as you are, and you're rotten. You're sinful. You're corrupt. You're deserving of eternal wrath and judgment. But God says, I choose to love you, and I choose to give you life. And when you taste of that life, you say, I want to please Him. I want to live for Him. And I'm driven not by law, not because I have to do it, not because it's my duty to do it, not because I'll earn His love. You say, because I know His love, I want to please Him. I'm driven by something far more powerful than rules. Driven by devotion and gratitude. You don't need law. You need grace. You need a taste of the grace of God. And guess what you're going to find out? You're going to find out that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. It doesn't make any difference what you've done. It doesn't make any difference how awful your sin. There is life and hope in the person of Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness and peace. That's the gospel. That's why we sing. It's the gospel. It's why we join Newton in that hymn. And we find ourselves having to sing, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. That's the gospel. And that's the wonder of Paul's message to the church at Rome and God's message to us. The ruin and devastation of sin, overwhelmed and reversed by the work of Christ, evidence of the reign of grace over sin and death. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your amazing grace. I thank you for the profound love that is demonstrated in the gospel. That you, a holy and righteous God, chose to love sinners, desperate, devastated sinners, who were fully deserving of your judgment and wrath. But in kindness and love and mercy and grace, you chose to give life. Lord, I pray for those here this morning that have tried to earn your love and acceptance, that have tried to follow the rules and determine that if I just clean my life up, if I just do these things, if I just avoid those things, God will love me and God will give me good things. And it works for a day or a week or maybe a month, but it's never satisfying and it never lasts. Because they keep digging the hole deeper and deeper. They're reminded constantly that they're really not doing it. They're really not living up to it, which only compounds their guilt. Father, I pray that you would drive them to desperation so they'll give up. So that they'll despair of ever earning your love. So that then they can receive it freely by your grace. And discover the wonder and the joy of the gospel. Father, grant to us a love of the gospel that causes us not only to believe it or to speak it, but to live it. To live in the joy and the freedom of the gospel every day. A freedom that doesn't say, boy, now I can live any way I want. It's the freedom and joy to say, I want to give my life in service to the one who loved me. Father, I pray that you would do your work in us as we move to this time of commitment in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.